Well, please open your Bibles to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. And as we're opening our Bibles, let me just say that it's a joy to be with you. And the congregation to which I belong, they would want me to send their greetings to you. We thank the Lord for the precious gospel entrusted to us and for the Christ who alone is our salvation. And parted by a great distance, but not in Him, not in Him. And I have to say that I love and value your pastor very much, and though it's necessarily been at some distance, he has been a true friend to me and loves at all times and an encourager in the thing that is most needful, and that is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm thankful for your pastor. Let's turn to this book of Revelation here in the 19th chapter, and we see a man who is the last of the apostles. Last of the apostles. He's a man in great age, and he's a man in great isolation. Now, in the religious world today, such a man would consider to have been somehow unsuccessful, somehow not blessed, somehow to have displeased his Lord, somehow to have not proven that his ministry is worthy of the attention of the world. But this is a man who is greatly loved of God. A man who is on the island of Patmos alone because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. He describes himself simply as your companion and your brother. He doesn't use any grandiose titles. And he is not a companion and brother in prosperity. He is not a companion and brother in anything other than the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. And that is the patience of Jesus Christ, his long suffering, which is salvation. John is sent to preach a message that is not welcome. He is sent to preach a message to, from what I can understand, the only seven remaining churches in Asia. There was a great work of gospel preaching in Asia. Not just John, but Paul, the apostle, preached there. But even by the time that the second generation of ministry had risen up and Timothy was called, that church in Asia, in Ephesus, Paul could write to Timothy and say, "All those who are in Asia have turned away from me." And many years later, decades later, after Paul has sealed his testimony with his life, John is the last one who speaks to those churches, and he's told to write to seven of them. And they are in great danger. The first church that he writes to is that Ephesian church, the subject of so much blessing, so many privileges in the scripture. And they are in danger of leaving their first love. And John has a message for them because Christ has given him a message to preach. To preach whether he is isolated and alone, to preach whether he's in the midst of many brethren or few, to preach faithfully and to look not at how it is received, but to the one whom he has received it from, the one who he describes and is called upon to describe as an inspired writer as the faithful and true word of God, Jesus Christ the righteous. John is a preacher of Christ, and he brings the good news, the gospel, which alone is salvation, the news over which heaven rejoices, and we find that in verse 1. After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Alleluia, praise the Lord." Why? Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. These things belong to the Lord our God. Salvation, deliverance from sin, deliverance from wrath, deliverance from judgment. Doesn't belong to any of us, doesn't belong to any man upon the earth. It belongs to our God. He has the power. He alone is given the honor. He alone has the glory that brings salvation. Wonderful, full, final, endless deliverance from sin and acceptance in the sight of God, the righteous judge and the only Savior. And that is the good news. that salvation doesn't belong to us. It's not something that's entrusted to us, but to God. The power that brings salvation is not something that's present in us, but present with God. The glory of salvation is not what we have done, but what He has done. This is the gospel. This is what honors the Lord. And this, as in those days in Asia, is what is so little known in the world. So little known in the world. In John's day, there was much religion. In John's day, there were many who claimed to be preachers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, with that typical pathos, the compassion, for once he had thought himself a servant of the Most High God and very zealous for the Lord of hosts, and found himself to be nothing other than a self-righteous beggar. Paul said, I tell you, even weeping, they are the enemies of Christ. They are the enemies of Christ. What we have before us in this chapter is two suppers. Two suppers. We have the one to which there are those who are called who are the Lamb's wife, the bride of Christ. They're blessed, they're happy, they're provided for, they're approved of God. That's what that word means. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then there are those who are called to the supper of the great God in verse 17. And they are called to a supper which is not blessedness, but cursedness. They are cast alive. The end of verse 20. They are cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. They are cast in with the beast and the false prophet. These wonder workers who deceive with great signs. And the Lord, as it were, in this pictorial language, He calls those ravenous birds of the air to come and gather together and to feed upon their flesh. This is a picture of absolute judgment, horrific condemnation. Who brings about these two suppers? The one who is in the middle of this chapter, the one for whom this whole chapter is written, that we might know Him, whom to know is life eternal. It is none other than the Word of God. It is none other than the one upon the white horse. It is none other than the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. It is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. He is both Lord and Christ. He is both Judge and Savior. He convenes two great occasions. And tonight, we are called to either the one by His grace and power and goodness and mercy, or we will be inexorably drawn to the other in His judgment and in His power and in His utter righteousness. As I said, this gospel is little known in the world, and we are very grateful that if any of us have ever had the blessedness of sitting under its preaching. Millions have not heard this message, and millions will not hear this message, and they will be justly condemned for their sins. But where this message is brought with that power, where this message is brought with that glory, where this message brings that salvation and all honor is ascribed to the Lord, there is a calling to the marriage supper of the Lamb. No matter how few in the world, no matter how despised by the world, no matter how exiled in the world, even John, that, you know, by today's measurements of the success of his ministry, he wasn't doing very well, Rupert, was he? He was on an island, alone, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was walking through the airport, and I know I shouldn't do it, but I go into the bookshops, and there it was, the bestseller on the best-selling book list. I don't even know the guy's name. And he's boasting in the 45,000 people that were in his church. On the back of the book, he says, message that he wants to give everybody. And it all consists in them realizing what they have within themselves and coming to peace and fruitfulness within themselves and revolutionizing their life by themselves. And that sort of merchandising is the very thing that Christ has come to destroy and to judge. We know that because the previous chapter judges the great whore, the false religion of the world, the great system which is known by its merchandise. It's interesting, isn't it? And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. If you've got a merchandising department in the church with which you're associated, if the preachers that you believe are bringing you the true Word of God have a merchandising department, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. And the Lord sweeps that away in the great judgment. And heaven rejoices over Babylon's fall. Because, you see, the success of the gospel ministry is not measured by merchandising. And it's not measured by how many thousands come to our church. It is measured by the success, the victory of the warrior king, Jesus Christ. That is John's only message. That is John's only comfort. That is John's only mission. And that is John's only salvation. When we find him in chapter 1, the Lord comes to him and describes to him what he has done and who he is. And John falls before his feet as one who is dead. He tells him that in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. John testifies of him that he is Jesus Christ, verse 5, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. There's his sovereignty. And here is his sufficiency. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so it is against that backdrop that we have this scene before us in heaven. And we need, as John needed, a work of revelation. We need something that we cannot do to be done, just as John could not do it. We need to see heaven opened. Because to see heaven opened is to see things as they really are. To see things as they really are. You see, we look upon the outward appearance. Why do we do that? It's all we can see. It's all we can see. We look upon the outward appearance, but God discerns the heart. He discerns the hidden things. And here he opens to us what is hidden in heaven. And this is not just a scene that is granted to a favored few to lead us down the prophetic path. This is not some secret that belongs to just a few favored prophets who have big merchandising stalls and a record of success. This is a vision that is given to every true child of God. Heaven is open for us tonight if we know the one who is salvation, who is power, who has dominion, to whom all honor belongs. We need heaven open so that we don't look at things according to the outward appearance. So that we don't look upon the things that are seen that are temporary, but upon the unseen things that are eternal. For we cannot have any true encouragement. We cannot have any true solace. We cannot have any true consolation if we only see the things that our eyes can see and hear the things that our ears can hear. If heaven doesn't open for us, then we have never, ever seen the true Christ, because he, rather than being someone who's constantly defeated, wringing his hands, wishing his people did more for him, needing to get the world on his side, he, rather than being a weak, pathetic figure, is the Lord of glory, and he reigns now. This is not something that is merely going to happen at the end of time. This man saw heaven opened and he beheld a white horse. a tremendous charger. It's picture language. This means that the one who is seen here is the commander of all the Lord's hosts. He's seated upon a powerful steed. He's the leader of a glorious army. He has many crowns. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Makes war. The kings of the earth today, the governments, our Western world, the Eastern world, whatever, there is war being made. And we are constantly taken up with what our eyes can see, what our ears hear. But there is a war that is being made that is not known to the kings of this earth, that is not known to any of us if we are merely sinners rather than sinners saved by grace. And that war has been going on from the beginning of mankind's creation, and it will be consummated and a final peace declared at the end of that old creation and the beginning of a new creation. The victory has already been won. The great battle that shattered the enemy and established the Lord of glory as Lord over all, that battle has already been won. But now this glorious general, this King of kings, this Lord of lords, he's going forth and he's making war in righteousness and he's judging. It says in Revelation 6, he's going forth conquering and to conquer. Conquering and to conquer. Now, surely John didn't need to know this. Oh, yes, he did. Yes, he did. But surely John understood the sovereignty of God. Oh, yes, he did. Surely he understood the truth of this glorious gospel of which we've been speaking. Oh, yes, he did. But John, like you and like I, was a sinner. And that did not change when he came to the knowledge of those things. And we see it didn't change. Two things. First of all, John, who's given this great privilege of seeing these things, is tempted to worship the servant rather than the master. He's tempted to worship the messenger rather than the Messiah. Even the revelation of these things shows that John in himself is undone. For hearing these glorious statements, seeing that the Lord God omnipotent reigns, and the blessedness of those who are called to the marriage supper, called out of the world, called out of sin, called out of darkness, called into light and life and liberty in Jesus Christ. Hearing that these are the true sayings of God, how much we need that. So many people tell us, this is what God said to me. God said this to me, that God said that to me. We need to know what the true sayings of God are. The true sayings of God are in this book. This book is the sufficient message and the only message that God has ever given mankind. And it's the only message that he will ever give mankind. It is the word of truth and the word of life. Hearing that these are the true sayings of God, John is overcome. And he says, I fell. What a confession. You see, this is the word of God. This is a servant whose frailties, whose follies are not hidden. He doesn't gloss over them. He's subject to the same temptation as are common to man. He says, I fell at his feet to worship him, to reverence him, to be in awe of him. The servant. In awe of another servant. I find that so often is the greatest potential whenever I find that the true word of God has been brought to me, the true sayings of God, the gospel of his grace and his sovereignty. The temptation is to reverence the servant. And thank God for the blessedness of that servant. See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant. Isn't that a wonderful thing? not a preacher from England, not a preacher from Australia, fellow servant. The true gospel ministry is undertaken by those who know themselves to be vessels of clay, sinners, sinners still, saved by grace. Our companions in the tribulation and the patience and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Who have the testimony of Jesus. I'm going to have to be careful here because I could get crash tackled from either side when I say these words. What are we seeking to do here tonight? Well, I want to share with you a testimony. You hear that a lot, don't you, in religious circles? I want to share with you a testimony. My testimony. No. That's anybody wants to share their testimony, they're in danger of not proving themselves your fellow servant. Because he doesn't say, I have my testimony. He says, I have his testimony. His testimony. Don't reverence me, he says. Don't reverence the clay. Reverence the Creator. Don't reverence the messenger. Reverence the Master. He said, I have the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Worship God. Why does he have to say that to John? Surely John's got himself to the point where he's an apostle. He's spirit anointed. He's not like the rest of us. No. John hasn't got himself anywhere but in trouble. And that's where we always bring ourselves if we look to ourselves, if we trust in ourselves, if we want to share of ourselves what God has shown ourselves. He says, worship God. Here's the testimony. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I don't know if it's the same over here. I guess it is. Everybody's got the spirit of prophecy. Everybody's got it. But it seems to me that very few have the testimony of Jesus. The Christ of the Bible. The Christ who can save. See, these things are important for two reasons. The first is, this gospel is to the glory of God. It's to the glory. That's its first purpose. Its purpose isn't to try and fix something that went tragically wrong. And you've got that same God again who's not conquering and to conquer, but wringing his hands and trying to make up somehow for what went wrong. It's not, first of all, a gospel for man to, as it were, receive something he should have had if it hadn't all gone wrong. It's a gospel for God to receive something that he's always had. And that is glory. Glory. And it's a gospel to bring grace. Grace. Favor, mercy, undeserved kindness, endless benevolence, unconditional love, and to confer it upon those who deserve nothing because of that sovereign love by which he loved us and washed us from sin, because of that sovereign love by which he could say even to that first little band, you have not chosen me. But I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. And we see the fruit, do we not? What is this fruit that is brought forth? And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, which is the righteousnesses of the saints. Everything, you see, comes from Christ. How do we know what this righteousness is, what these righteousnesses are? Where did these white garments come from? Did they come from the diligent work of scrubbing and cleaning what we already have by nature? Did they come from the work of the saints? Is that their righteousnesses? Well, it can't be, can it? Because the scripture testifies that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And I don't mean to be indelicate, but that is a literal translation for a menstruous cloth. Still, just about the most unsightly and odious thing that you wouldn't talk about in polite society. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. No, this is the righteousness of Christ. In Revelation chapter 7, we see a great multitude around the throne. And they are crying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And again, one of these servants, fellow servants, brethren, one of these elders says to John, Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? How you answer that will determine whether or not you've received that robe. For he who has that white robe knows from whom it has come. And John said, well, he said, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know the old chorus? What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other name I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And he who has been cleansed by the blood of Christ has been cleansed indeed. These are garments that are put on. These are garments that have been made white by the blood of Christ. And that righteousness is enough. It's enough for the saints who glorified in heaven, those believers, because that's all a saint is. A holy one made holy by Christ. A believer who was once a sinner and a stranger from God. Cleansed by the blood of Christ and made a son, a saint, a holy one of the Most High God. Set apart for God's holy use. Declared to be righteous because he has done the work that needed to be done. The saints under the altar, they're impatient. They want the Lord to finish this campaign. They want the Lord to conquer and to bring an end to this old creation. They're impatient for the unfolding of time until once more it disappears into eternity and time shall be no more. And what are they given when they're told to be patient as they wait for this? A white robe. They're given that same righteousness. That's what satisfies those saints in heaven. Those ones who are impatient to see that new creation finally consummated. To see every chosen sinner gathered in. To see the work of Christ effectual. To save every last one for whom he died. And all whom the Father had given him. You see, this bride was given away by somebody. This bride was given away by a father. And was given to his son. And everyone who makes up that beautiful bride of Christ will be in heaven. And no one but they. No one but they. All the merchandising, self-righteous, religious people of this world. All the causes for which they expended themselves. All the laundering that they tried to do to their own filthy rags. Those efforts don't bring anyone to the marriage supper of the Lamb. They bring every one of them to the supper of the great God, where the end is destruction. We need to understand the position that Christ now occupies. You see, that's our confidence. The position that Christ now occupies. Too often, I believe, Because I know I see this in myself too often. I judge things by their outward appearance. I look to the people of God to provide some encouragement. I look to the things that are seen and not to the things that are unseen. And John did this. John did this. And this window in heaven that's opened, it's meant to show him the confidence that alone will bring him joy and consolation. The confidence that alone is a true confidence. It's meant to show him that rather than being mistreated by this present world, rather than stumbling along on foot, hoping someone has room for him in their heart, hoping that someone will let him in, rather than being mistreated and mocked by the world and persecuted and banished, our God reigns. Our God reigns. An old writer said this. He said, if we think we see Christ going on foot today, persecuted and banished and put to the worst, then we begin to droop and to die and to cast away our confidence. That's not the Christ who is in heaven. That's not the Christ who now reigns. You see, these things are not just being saved up for some last day. These things are happening now. He reigns now. He makes war now. He calls to the supper of the Lamb now. He calls to it, you see. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That supper hasn't happened yet. But the calling has. The calling has. Blessed are they who are called. And that great and terrible day of the supper of the great God, it hasn't happened yet. But many have been prepared for it. Many have been set apart to it. And the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. That's the proof of it. That's the proof of it. This is picture language. What does it mean to make war? It means to trust in anything else but the righteousness alone that saves, the righteousness of Christ. It means to trust in anything else than the spirit of true prophecy, and that is the testimony of Christ. It means to rely on anything else other than salvation belonging to our God, authority belonging to our God, power belonging to our God. And to us, shame of face. Shame of face. To us, well, what did we sing? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless come to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. That hymn is in every hymn book in America. I'm sure it is, isn't it? But what that hymn teaches isn't much known in America or Britain or Australia. It's just like John's day. It's just like John's day. But the one who is in that hymn is known and does reveal himself. And that is our rejoicing and our confidence. And you see, it takes away a tremendous burden. Oh, it does. It takes away a tremendous burden when it's no longer a case of looking to man whose breath is in his nostrils, who's a failing, dying, sinful, unrighteous creature, and expecting deliverance from him. takes away the great burden of expecting deliverance from myself by myself. What a burden that is. Well, the Apostle Paul carried that burden. He lived in the conscious knowledge of the law all his life. And thank God in his goodness, that law brought the knowledge of his sinfulness. And the harder he kicked against the goads, the angrier he became, the more and more that law brought him the knowledge of his sinfulness. That's a burden. And it led him to murder Paul the religious man. Led him to murder. But then God, who was rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved him, revealed his Son, revealed the righteousness, revealed the grace, revealed the mercy that wasn't dependent upon the zeal of Paul, but upon the zeal of Christ, that wasn't dependent upon the righteous acts of Paul, but the righteous acts of Christ. That wasn't dependent on Paul trying to wash out his filthy, stained, rancid garments, but depended upon Christ giving him something he'd never possess. Fine linen, clean and white, a righteousness, not his own, covering him as a garment. The Lord saying to him, when I see you, I see him. I see him. Look at our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the person that is here. He is faithful and he is true. Every promise of Scripture depends upon him. Every provision of God depends upon him. Every blessing that will come must depend upon him. And every judgment that is wrought will depend upon him. He is faithful and he is true. It doesn't matter what the kings of the earth say. It doesn't matter what the merchandisers of this world say. It seems to me that in chapter 18, they appear to be in the majority. As one old writer said, truth is never in the majority. Truth is never in the majority. But here is one who is faithful and true, and what he does is always righteous. Here is one who is crowned with many crowns. Here is one who is deeply unknown to native man, to fallen sinners. He has a name that no one knows except himself. God is not who we think he is. He's who he says he is. He's the one who his eyes are like a flame of fire. I think it's in Revelation chapter 6. When that face appears, when those eyes look unveiled upon all of humanity in a moment on that great judgment day, men are going to cry for the rocks to fall upon them and to hide them from the face of him who sits upon the throne. It doesn't look much to me like that face is going to be that gentle, smiling, bearded gentleman that hangs in so many sitting rooms all across this world. It's going to be a face the world had never seen until that day, and from which they want to flee away. And yet those same burning eyes, what for the believer, what for the beloved, what for the one that is called to the marriage supper? Well, the God who created the light out of the darkness, same power is at work in us. It's the God who created the light out of the darkness, who brought it out of the darkness, who has worked in our hearts to reveal the glory of God as it is in the face of Jesus Christ. Those eyes that burn with fiery indignation upon those sinners who have clothed themselves in their filthy rags and have consorted with the kings of this world and have merchandised their way into earthly prosperity and despised the riches of the living God. Those same burning eyes, when they look upon the ones for whom he has died, the ones for whom he has lived, the ones for whom he has risen again, the ones for whom he has established a righteousness that will never be destroyed, they burn with love. And you, my friend, and I, knowing his righteousness, do not fear to look into the face of Jesus Christ. Do not fear the radiancy of unapproachable light. For what are we arrayed in? Fine linen, clean and white. What have we been called to? Not the supper of the great God by which the judgment of God descends upon the world, but the marriage supper of the Lamb, in which the love of God forever is made known to a people called out of the world. That's what the gospel brings about. That's what the grace of God calls us to see. That's why John had a window open for him in heaven. And he is the one whom we follow. You see, there they are, called to the marriage supper. But where in this world does the true saint of God find themselves? They find themselves seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And here it's depicted. It says that he and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, go forth. They follow him on white horses. They follow him. Well, that's the heavenly view. Remember, it's not the one you see with your eyes. It's the one that God says is the true reality. He himself will rule. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He himself has on his robe and on his thigh a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one to whom salvation belongs. And he is the one to whom we come this evening. May God grant in mercy the issue, the merciful and fruitful issue of a door open in heaven. May he grant a call to a marriage supper and have mercy upon us. May we rejoice in the Christ who alone is able to save to the uttermost.